Well, hey, welcome to week three of the Romans class. Come on in. I'm sure for the next 10 minutes or so, people are going to be trickling in. But if I have not met you before through a core class or a training day or anything else that I've done, my name is Nathan. And if you haven't met me before, I'm the mythical figure who was supposed to be here for weeks one and two, but like so many other people in Dallas and across the nation, have had the flu. So I promise you, I'm not contagious. And my wife, so what happened was I was part of the Watermark epidemic that hit after the staff retreat. There was like 60 or 70 of us that got sick after that, which was kind of crazy. But I got sick. My wife and two boys, and then I have a six-week-old daughter. And so we were like, don't want to get her sick. So my wife took my children and moved in with her parents, who live about 10 minutes away. And then toward the end of me being sick, my wife came down with the flu. So my two boys had to move back in with me. And then my infant daughter was moved to the other side of the house, and my wife just pumped milk and sent it to the other side of the house to keep Jules alive while she had the flu. And then when my oldest son, Nate, moved back in with me, he got the flu. So I was getting over the flu, taking care of my four-year-old who had the flu while I was checking into my wife who had the flu while we were trying to keep our six-week-old from getting the flu. So it's been a little bit of a 2 weeks for me. So if y'all were wondering like, hey, why is he not here? That's why. Would have loved to have been here. In fact, when I want to give a shout out to Connor for covering for me. He literally did that like last minute. So yeah, for sure. So Connor's a gifted kid. Glad he got this opportunity. And he literally did like last minute. I was on the phone with him like, okay. But I've been prepping for this, so it felt weird for me not to be here, especially when you talk through Romans 1 through 8. So anyway, shout out to him for covering for me. There's a few things I want to talk about before we get started. And the first one is our live core class. If y'all are familiar with core classes, what those are is we typically offer six of them a year. This year's a little bit different because last year we started to offer our core classes on an online platform. How many of you guys have taken an online core class? All right, raise your hand. Good, that's encouraging. So what we're trying to do is we're really working to beef that thing up and also get the rest of the core classes on there and have that also in conjunction with our church leaders conference, which is going to be at the end of April. And the reason that is because quite a few of you have taken a core class, but also people from around the country are taking them online. I think we've had up to 17 or 18 different states that have been represented who have taken those classes. And so we're trying to make that's something that's available not only to you guys for sure. I mean, y'all are the heart of our ministry, but also to other churches who don't have the capacity to put stuff like this on. So all that to say, we are offering a live core class, which starts March the 1st right here in this room. And that's the Know What You Believe class. That is our six-week doctrinal class. So if Romans is like a 30,000-foot flyover of some of these things, that class is going to be, let's dig deep for 6 weeks into doctrines like bibliology, theology proper, soteriology, hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of the church, the doctrine of the end times, all of those things. So if this is, Romans is a great kind of kickstart into that. And so would encourage you to check that out. If you're in a community group and y'all have margin to, or you've been thinking about doing something like that, then would encourage you to sign up and make that your community time for 6 weeks. That's worked for people in the past as well. So that's Thursday, March the 1st. And then on the tail end of that, that'll lead up into our big online launch where all of our core classes will be available online. And hopefully also this one will also be available online in the future that you can take. And then we'll do cover to cover, I believe, this summer. And then maybe this fall, I think we're going to do the Following Jesus class, the class on discipleship to Jesus. So that's a little bit of a preview for what's going on. We also have training day on April the 7th, and then again, another one in the fall. So just keep your eyes out for stuff like that. But let me pray for our time tonight. As you might imagine, if you're a student of Scripture, then whenever you hear of someone who's going to try to cover Romans 9, 10, and 11, right, there probably is a smile that comes across your face, right? There's a lot of interpretive issues in this passage, and I'm really looking forward to guiding us through this time. But I also want to give you guys some time to unpack what's happened over the last couple of weeks. So let me pray, and then I'm going to launch it to y'all's tables, okay? Well, Lord, we're grateful for this time. I know probably every single one of us have had a long day at work and probably even rushed to get here on time and fighting traffic around the Metroplex. And so we come in here and in need of slowing down and in need of just your presence to allow us to see you in the scriptures that testify about your son. And so I pray that as we look at this difficult but rich passage, I pray that everybody would walk away encouraged and with clarity, and that they would really have a thirst to dig in more. And so your scripture tells us, in fact, your son claimed in the Gospels, that there is only one teacher, and I'm definitely not him. And so we defer. We defer to you, Jesus. We defer to your Spirit. We pray that you would come and teach, that our lives would be changed because of tonight. So we offer you this time. We pray this to you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. All right, so table discussion. I'm going to give you guys about 10 or 15 minutes. And I'd love for you guys to just talk about two different things. One, what are some of the main takeaways that you have from Romans 1 through 8, so the last 2 weeks? What are some of the nuggets that you're like, man, for the last couple weeks, I've really been chewing on this. I'd love to share that with you. So talk about that at your tables. And then also, if you're moved through that quickly, then what are some of the questions that you still have from the first 2 weeks of this class? And so I'll give you 10 or 15 minutes. I'll come back up. You guys been enjoying the catch box? This thing's pretty cool, right? I heard somebody got pinged with it last week, which I was like, man, I got to try to repeat that, man. So anyway, when I come back up, I'll get some of you guys to share just corporately with us, and then we'll launch into Romans 9 to 11. All right, ready, go. Good. Okay, I'll give you 60 seconds or so to tie up your conversation, and then I'm going to start chucking this at people, which is going to be awesome. So tie up your conversation, and we'll get started in a second. Okay, who's the brave one? Who wants to share? You can either share something just a takeaway, or if you have a burning question that you're like, hey, I'm really kind of stuck on this, then Jane's going to get us started. You got to catch it, Jane. You ready? There you go. Nice. Talk right there. You're good.
Okay, I've got Paul's argument about to the pagans, creation.
Yes.
I'm still a little unclear on his argument for Christ to the Jews and Gentiles.
Okay.
Can you just synopsize that for us?
Yeah, perfect. So I think, So chapter one, obviously, Paul's argument is, hey, through the general revelation of God through creation. And I think that part of that, from just an apologetic standpoint, there is a sense of this God consciousness that every man has, that God has made himself clearly evident through what we've seen. I think Paul unpacks that a little bit more in chapter two, in his argument to the man who is condemning the Gentile for all of his kind of pagan licentiousness and kind of just wickedness, who also is like, yeah, but at least I don't do that over there, right? And Paul's like, actually, you do. A lot of times I think about Jesus's argument in the Sermon on the Mount, which Paul ends up unpacking. This is why I've really hated to miss the last 2 weeks. I mean, there's so much rich stuff, but Paul unpacks this a lot, especially in chapter 6 and 7, where he talks about the inability of us to keep the law, but also our lack of desire to keep the law. So there's an inner reality in all of us that is, okay, God has given us a perfect standard, and the Gentiles, even they generally know that, they ignore it, but the man who does acknowledge it also ignores it. And oh, by the way, the Jews, who were explicitly given the law, they also ignore it. So it's kind of like and I'll show you in a second, but it's kind of like the Gentiles are guilty in chapter one. In chapter two, the moralist, the Jew, they're guilty, they stand condemned. In chapter three, Paul just generally kind of summarizes and says, everybody's guilty, right? And that's what he says. There's no one righteous, no, not even one, right? And that's the, I don't think any of us is seriously arguing that there is actually righteousness that comes from man, right? I mean, all you got to do is look at yourself in the mirror for 5 seconds and realize that that's not the case. So hopefully that helps you. But anybody else?
Yeah.
Yep, go ahead, Tyler.
Here's a question. Okay, Connor.
You can turn me off while he's on, Taylor, and then...
I'm waiting. Okay, so I'd ask Connor a question about Romans 6. What got to me is that, you know, this church here believes in once saved, always saved. Where, like, you know, when you're baptized, you know, you're baptized into Christ, raised to walk newness of light. And the question is that, is that compared to, like, Acts 2? Because we believe here, once saved, always saved. Because JP talked about in the book of Acts when he was preaching back, and I think it was around fall, when he said this church here believes in once saved, always saved. And I'm just saying that, isn't that compared to like Acts 2, Romans 6? Because we don't believe in baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, let me make sure I've got your question. So are you saying that the baptism that we see, are you asking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, like when the Holy Spirit breaks out at Pentecost? In Acts chapter 2, is that what you're asking?
Well, I'm just saying about, like, you know, Romans 6. You know, we believe in, like, once saved, always saved. And is that, because see, churches these days believe in baptism of the Holy Spirit. So I'm just trying to see, is Romans 6 kind of compared to Acts 2?
Yeah. So there's a, no. In yeah, I mean, that's the short answer. I think what you see in Romans 6 is, and I've actually had a conversation with a handful of people about this, especially people who come out of the Church of Christ tradition, which I'm sure in this room there's probably a handful, if not more, of you guys who have. But the baptism, which is a physical baptism that is dunking somebody, like if I was to take you outside and throw you in the pond, you know? Yeah, totally. So, but then there's Paul and, frankly, Peter and even Jesus, right, is also talking about a baptism that is a spiritual baptism. And what the scripture teaches is that when the Holy Spirit comes on someone, right, they are identified with the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is what Paul argues in Romans 6. Right? That we who have died with Christ, we've been baptized into his death. And what's crazy is when you look at the verb tenses there, they're all indicative. And so it's a, they're all indicative. This is just true. right? It's not something that happens later or has to happen continually. This is just true of you. If you've been identified with the death of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, then you have been baptized into his death. Now, what's crazy in Romans 6 is that Paul says, if that's true about you, then what's also will be true about you is another indicative, and that is that Jesus was raised to life. Right? So we look forward to the resurrection. And so there's a baptism that's a physical one. And Peter actually talks about this in chapter 3 of his letter. And that is, we're not talking about the removal of dirt. We're talking about a baptism that cleanses the conscience of man, that gives you a new heart. It's an inner reality of being identified through the power of the Holy Spirit with the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what is theologians typically call regeneration. That happens once, right? And it only has to happen once, because once God saves you and you're in his hand, good luck you trying to jump out, and good luck somebody trying to take you out of his hand, right? So that's what I would say. Anybody else? Any other brave soul? Okay, cool. Well, that's encouraging. All right. You can go ahead and just set it. You can just leave it on the table. That's fine. Okay, so where are we? Which is a good question, right? You probably ought to ask yourself every once in a while, even if you're just like walking around, where am I? So where are we? And anybody in here residential real estate or commercial real estate? Anybody real estate? Raise your hand, please. Okay, cool. Handful of you. What's the cardinal rule of real estate? Location. Yeah, location, location, location. All right. In fact, I was driving by. I live in East Dallas, but I was over off of Greenville and Lovers. You guys know that intersection, right? There's like an LA Fitness there, and that's where Central Market is. My wife knows where that is. What's the donut shop? Krispy Kreme. Dude, why can I forget that? There's a Krispy Kreme right there. Anyway, I was over there and I was driving down, and there's a bunch of strip malls there. And one of the deals there was, because it's not like the nicest strip mall in the world, but the advertisement was location is everything, right? And that is kind of true. I mean, when you have a lucrative location like that, then you're going to pay a higher price for that location. And when you're doing, if you've taken the Keys to Effective Bible Study class from me, then you know that I hammer this home pretty good. When you're doing biblical hermeneutics, which hermeneutics is just a big word for your Bible study methodology or the way that you interpret the text. When you're doing biblical hermeneutics, the key to hermeneutics is context, context, context. Right? Everything has to do with context. And what I mean by context is not just, what's the verse surrounding the verse that I'm looking at? Or what's the chapter surrounding the verse that I'm looking at? Yeah, that's absolutely part of context. But you also have to look at the historical context. You have to look at the theological context around. You have to look at who's writing. Let's try to find as much out as we can about this guy who's writing this letter. Who is this guy writing to? Right? What the people that he's writing to, this guy has a purpose and intent when he's writing. But when he's writing, he's communicating a message to a group of people that are going to hear him say something through the lens that they have, depending on their situation. And so we need to know about the author, and we also need to know about the audience. And we need to know about the historical setting that surrounds that. What are the things that are playing into how people are going to read this? And there is very few places in Scripture where this is more true and crucial in understanding the context than Romans 9, 10, and 11. Okay? One of the worst things you can do as a biblical exegete or an interpreter of the text is to just open the Bible and go straight to Romans 9 and look at it and be like, God has prepared people to die, you know? And it's like this, you're read, first of all, because you're reading it outside of the context of Paul's larger argument in the book, but then you're also reading it through your 21st century Western lens, which is informed by a heavy individualistic culture. Right, which is informed by someone who really can't, because you're not able to, but if you haven't done the work to do so, really doesn't understand the the situation that's going on there, but also the type of people who would have heard Paul say this, who were deeply, deeply identified with Torah and the law of Moses, right? You're just not, unless you're a Jew who grew up in an Orthodox environment, we just, you know, the environment that you grew up in is going to shape the way that you read a sentence like that. Right? And so what we really have to try to do is take out our 21st century kind of individualistic, fiercely individualistic Western lens and try to slide in a first century Jewish strong group culture lens, understanding the history around what's going on so that when we read it and also understand the Old Testament, then I think things begin to make a little bit more sense. So what was the historical context of this? Well, if you read Acts, which if you go to church here on Sunday, then we've been studying Acts for like 2 years now. So, I mean, yeah, you should at least be tracking along with Acts. Although you might kind of be like, where are we? Which there's that question again. Where are we? But in Acts chapter 2, verse 34, I believe, if you guys know the story, in Acts 2, at the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit breaks out. Like, I mean, and people are, all kinds of crazy things are going on, like Tyler's talking about. So when that happens, there are, because it's a major feast, a major Jewish feast, Jews from all over the known world, especially the Mediterranean world, had come to Jerusalem. And so I don't think it's a mistake that the Holy Spirit is like, I'm going to break out now, right? Because it's like everybody from everywhere was there. And so guess what happened? In fact, it's actually very clear. Jews from Rome were at Pentecost, right? And they received the Holy Spirit and they begin to follow Jesus. Well, they live in Rome. So guess where they went? Back to Rome. That's right. They went back to Rome. And so Christianity breaks out in Rome as early as 33, 34, right? Very, very early. Christianity begins to break out. But you have to understand that, and we learn this more through the book of Acts, is that Jews don't receive Jesus and then all of a sudden go, oh, we're going to totally toss out everything about Judaism. All of this stuff that we've really been trained in and identified with as a people, right? All of a sudden, we're just going to toss all that and receive this Messiah who spoke against Israel, actually. And we're going to forget all that and we're just going to worship Jesus as good 21st century evangelicals in America, right? That's not what happened. So you have people who are staunchly Jewish enough that at major feasts, they're going to pick themselves up from Rome and go to Jerusalem, which is not as easy as just jumping on a Boeing 737, right? I mean, you got to like pick up and travel over periods of months to get there. So committed people who receive the Holy Spirit, and they're really trying to process like, what is this? What are we supposed to really do with this man? What you see through the writings of Paul and through some of the historical books in the New Testament is what you see is Judaism really, really struggle and grapple with trying to figure out how Jesus was the completion and also, like we'll see, read tonight, the fulfillment of the law in such a way that the righteousness, as y'all should at least have covered over the last couple of weeks, that righteousness could not be gained through the law. That is a shocking statement for a good Jew, right? So when all of a sudden the Holy Spirit comes, they begin to follow Jesus and they begin to realize, wait a second, righteousness is not fulfilled through the observance of the law, but through faith in Christ so that I cannot keep the law. That didn't gel well with people. And so you see them go back to Rome, and what happened was these Christians, and through Paul's ministry, who had by the time when he wrote Romans, he had not yet visited Rome. What you see through all of the rest of his letters, through his first two missionary journeys, because he writes he writes the book of Romans in the spring of 57, right before he goes back to Jerusalem and is arrested and then kept at Caesarea, and then he goes to Rome and gets his head cut off. Right, so. This is one of the last books that he writes on his third missionary journey, and he probably writes it from Corinth. And so when what he's doing is he's launching out in a very explicit way this letter to the Jews in Rome and the Gentiles, the church in Rome, right? But a lot of the letter is addressed to the Jews. And we'll even see tonight, he addresses the Jews in some instances. And then in other instances, he'll even say, I'm writing this to you, Gentiles, right? And he'll address it to them. And so when the Jews went out in 34-ish to Rome to establish the church in Rome, they take the message of this to Rome, and a lot of the Jews just reject it outright. I mean, they reject the Messiah, period. And so there's animosity that's built up there because they're looking at him going, wait, you guys are Jews, but you're not really following Torah anymore, or you're following it differently, and that makes us uncomfortable, so there's going to be a rift there, right? But then even within the church, there were Jewish Christians, right, who were very uncomfortable with the inclusion of Gentile Christians in their church. That was totally new as well. And all, dude, just throw that all into a pot and stir it up, and that's what you get. So much so that Suetonius, who is a early historian, who's an early historian, wrote in the life of Claudius, who Claudius was the emperor at the time. He wrote in his life of Claudius that Claudius had to kick the Jews out of Rome because they were fighting about this person named Christ, right? So we see this in Acts chapter 18, I think verse 2, where Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who were in Rome, they actually come and meet Paul somewhere else because they got expelled from Rome. Right? So much is going on there that so much turmoil is going on there that the Jews are either rejecting the Messiah or the Jews who are accepting Messiah are having trouble including the Gentiles because the Gentiles are not sons of the promise. And frankly, if they don't observe the law, then how in the world can you be a Christian? It was this weird mix of Judaism and the core tenets of Christianity, which is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus alone. Right, and which is why when Paul is writing books like Galatians and Ephesians and Romans, right, and he's talking about the exclusivity of Jesus and the exclusivity of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone, right? Guess what people think about Paul? They don't like him either. So much so that when Paul writes Romans and then he gets back to Jerusalem, he shows up in Jerusalem with a pocket of cash, right? And is like, hey, this is from all the churches that I've visited. And I think there was a big part of that was like, I'm trying to give you guys this money so that you realize that my ministry to the Gentiles has borne fruit. And so that you guys, it's almost like a peace offering. Like, look, this is evidence that the Holy Spirit really is including Gentiles in the family of God. And everybody was like, nah. Even the elders in Jerusalem were like, we're not so sure about this. We think you should observe the law again. Even if you don't have to, you probably just should. Otherwise, people are probably going to kill you, right? And guess what happened? They did, right? Even the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were really deeply struggling with this idea. Right? And so when Paul writes the book of Romans, that is kind of the theological context that they're struggling with, the historical context of what's going on. But at the same time, you see the gospel advancing in Rome, in Jerusalem, in Asia Minor, in Corinth, in Macedonia, all the way up into Illyricum, which is modern-day Albania. And Paul is setting his sights on Western Europe, right? He's setting his sights on Spain in a lot of ways. And yet he gets stopped and beheaded in Rome under Nero. So that's the historical and theological context of what's going on. Does that make sense to you guys for the most part? All right, we're going to revisit some of that because it's a huge aspect of these three chapters. All right? But let's go through the flow of Paul's argument that he made that he's made in Romans so that we can set up the context of the book so that we can look at the chapter, okay? And this is just a good illustration to show you guys. When you study these things, these are the types of questions that you need to be asking before you ever get to the verse that you're trying to interpret, okay? So context, context, context. And when you've done context, do a little bit more, right? That's what I'm talking about. All right, so sin, which is the chapters 1-3. Like I said, in chapter 1, he's making the argument that, hey, those Gentiles are guilty of sin. And all the Jews said, amen. You know, like I can just imagine, like somebody opens up Romans to chapter 1 and they're right. And he's like, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is a power of God and salvation to those who believe, first to the Jew. And the Jews are like, yes, you know, and then they're like, and also to the Gentile. And they're like, I don't know about that, you know, and then the wrath of God is being revealed for those against in heaven, against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And the Jews are like, amen. You know, yeah, look at those pagan Gentiles, right? Until he gets to chapter 2, when he says, you therefore have no excuse, because the ones of you who pass judgment on somebody else for whatever at whatever point you judge the other person, you condemn yourself because you do the same thing, right? And all of a sudden, all the Jews who were cheering you on in chapter 2, now they want to cut your head off, right? They're like, whoa, time out. You know, it's like it's the tenor of the feel in the room changes as this is being read to, and now the Gentiles are like, yeah, kind of true, you know? I mean, this is what's going on. So, there's this sense of no excuses for the Gentiles, but then there's no distinction in guilt. Like, just because you're a Jew, or just because you think that you keep the law, or you measure yourself in some, I'm better than that person over there, it doesn't matter. There's no distinction. You're also guilty. Right? Your conscience is condemning you because the desires of your heart are consistently and almost constantly against God. Even if you don't, well, which is, this is crazy, it's a good definition of sin. I was going to talk about this 2 weeks ago, but I was laying in bed instead. But this is a good definition of sin. Sin is a condition of your heart that is apart or away from God. So that even if you have the desire to sin, and you would sin if you could get away with it, that even if you would do it but don't, it's still sin, right? So those times when you're like, man, at least I didn't do that, right? The next question should be what? Yeah, but did you want to? Right? It's that desire which Paul gets at. And I think that when we begin to measure ourselves in that way, which is the way of Jesus, is what he does in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, especially Matthew 5, but all of it. And, you know, a lot of times people are like, oh, Jesus is rewriting the law in the sermon. And I'm like, no, he's putting, there's a whole other thing I could go into that probably should, but I don't have enough time. But at this time, the Jews had made the law. They had distorted it down into something that it was never intended to be, right? So they took the perfect law that God gave to Moses that revealed his character and nature and gave Israel a way to function where he could dwell with them, and they also would be a light to the nations. They took the heart of the law and they did away with it, and they made it into a list of rules to follow. Right? And anytime you do that, it's called what? Legalism. And they distorted it. So what Jesus is doing when he shows up on the scene and begins to teach in Matthew 5 is what he's doing it when he says, you have heard it said this, but I'm telling you this. If you've been angry at your brother, then you're guilty already, right? He's not redefining the law. What he's doing is he's putting the law back where it was always supposed to be. Do you see what I'm saying? He's reforming. That's what he's trying to do. And so you have this no excuses, no distinction, right? That the Jews are the ones who are also guilty. And then in chapter 3, as you guys talked about, everybody has sinned. And there is this crazy statement. I mean, just based on that picture that I painted a second ago, think about this in 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. That's a drop the mic kind of moment, right? For someone to go into a Jewish a church in Rome with Jews and Gentiles, and to look at the Jews and to tell them, no one will be made righteous by observing the law. Right? And then maybe run away. Right? Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And then he continues his argument, right? Which is great. I gotta move, otherwise I'm going to teach the whole book tonight, right? But now, he continues in 3:21, but now righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. He's talking about Jesus, right? Jesus shows up on the scene and he's like, hey, the law and the prophets, all of those people who wrote all that stuff, guess who they're talking about?
Jesus.
Me. That's what he says. Which is crazy. For a guy to show up, not to talk about what the way that like God ordained Torah to be written like this. Jesus is talking as if Torah, the entire Tanakh, the Torah, the writings, the prophets, all of them are about him. That's nuts, right? Which is why they nailed a naked man to a stake of wood. Okay, so... And this is also the one who shows up and kicks Paul off his horse on the way to Damascus and is like, hey, buddy, you're going to serve me now, right? Which is a whole other crazy thing. The fact that a man who was so deeply entrenched in Judaism is writing this itself demands explanation, right? It's one of the greatest apologetics for the truth of Christianity in the early church is that a person who went, I mean, it would be like which this is happening, by the way, right? It would be like guys who are fighting for ISIS are now all of a sudden becoming Christians and then testifying about the truthfulness of Jesus, right? That's Paul, okay? He's the one who's writing this. Under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So that's his argument so far. Then in chapter 4, then let me ask you a question. I think he's also talking to Jews now. He's like, let me ask you a question. Was Abraham justified through the law or not? Which, if he's asking that question to a group of Jews and they know the story, then the answer is clearly what? No, he was not justified through the law. Why? Because the law didn't exist yet, right? So Paul is making the fairly obvious observation that he could not have been justified by the law because the law had not yet been given. He was justified by faith, right? Which he's building his argument for this. And then in chapter 5, furthers his argument in as far as justification goes in saying, through Adam, right? Excuse me. Through Adam, sin was brought into the world. But then through the one man, Jesus Christ, this second Adam, right? Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. But then at the time of Moses, the law was given to be our tutor to show us the character and nature of God and to reveal to us that we are nothing like him, that we need him to intervene for us. And that Adam was this one who, from the time of Adam to Moses, death reigned through. But then this second Adam comes, and the righteous requirement of the law was fulfilled in this second Adam. So you don't gain righteousness through the law, you gain righteousness vicariously through the second Adam. Right? You don't observe the law, you put your trust in Jesus. That's Paul's argument, right? In chapter 5. In chapter 6, he talks about, again, I talked a little bit about this, but the idea of just being slaves. The first part is really interesting. There's some movements here. But if you pay attention to the moods of the verbs in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, there's a lot of indicatives. We were baptized into Christ. We were baptized into his death. We were buried with him through baptism. We've been united with him. We will be united with him in his resurrection. Our old self was crucified. We're no longer slaves to sin. Anyone who's died has been freed from sin. We will live with him. There's just all of these things that are just true. He's not telling them to do anything. He's just describing their situation in Christ. And then he transitions in verse 12 and says, therefore, Now there's an imperative. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires, right? So he's saying this is true of you. If you're in Christ, this is true. Now, because it's true of you, you act like this. You don't act like this in order for this to be true. You act like this because this is true already, right? That's his argument in chapter 6 is, hey, you were a slave to sin, now you're a slave to righteousness. But he also is acknowledging in chapter 7 that, but also you're not fully redeemed, right? There is this process of sanctification so that you have conflicting desires. The thing that I don't want to do, that's the thing I do. And the very thing I don't want to, or the thing I want to do, I don't do it. This sin, I'm seeing that this sin is still very much a part of my everyday life. Who's going to set me free from the body of this death? Because of these conflicting desires, well then, thanks be to God who gives me victory, who sets me free through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because through Christ, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. Now, again, this is another drop the mic moment. A lot of times we stop there. We memorize Romans 8, 1 and 2, and we stop at verse 3. And I'm like, no, keep going, right? Verse 3 is epic, right? It's one of those things that's like, dude, you just memorize verse 3 as well, right? Because he said, for what the law was powerless to do, again, he's talking about inability, what the law was powerless to do and that it was weakened by the sinful nature, what God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And then the rest of that chapter, he unpacks, what does it look like to walk in step with the Spirit? Right? What is the power of the spiritual life, the Christian life? And the power is by the power of the Holy Spirit. Right. So Paul has, I've just walked through Romans 1 through 8, basically, but Paul is setting all this stuff up, which naturally, if you're a Jew who's listening to this letter be read to you, right, in Rome, and you're listening to this, you have all sorts of questions, right? Because Paul has multiple times repeated himself. Righteousness cannot be gained through observing the law. Right? The law was powerless because it's weakened by the sinful nature. You cannot keep the law, right? And he's telling this to people who all their lives have been formed in a community that has taught them to do what? To keep the law. And so they're asking themselves a lot of questions. And that is, well then, what the heck are we supposed to do? Right? I mean, I think that's a fairly obvious question. And so as we get to Romans 9, I was reminded of Aristotle, right? That's something that sometimes you'd be reminded of. It's just Aristotle. But in Metaphysics, he says this. He says, those who wish to succeed must ask the right preliminary questions. I've seen so many people make so many mistakes about Romans, especially Romans 9, because they are asking the wrong question. They're asking a question of the text that the text is not attempting to answer, right? And at good hermeneutics, anytime that you're interpreting the text, you got to ask the right questions. So what are the questions that Paul is answering in this section? The first one is, has the word of God failed, right? All of the promises to Abraham, all of the law, all of the Lord, admonishing people to keep the law and to... I mean, dadgum, just read the book of Psalms for 5 minutes and you see people talk about the beauty of the law and observing the law. And I love the law of the Lord, and the law of the Lord is life. It's honey to me. It's nourishment, right? And then you get somebody come along and be like, yeah, but you can't keep it. And oh, by the way, all it really does is just show you how sinful you are, right? Then for that person, you have questions. Well, then why? Did that fail? Right? What is its purpose? What am I supposed to do as a Jew who's been taught to keep the law? So has the word of God failed? Secondly, is righteousness through faith or works? That's a clearly obvious question through all of this when you understand what is going on broadly in the context of this book. And then lastly, has God rejected Israel? Can they be saved? Right? I mean, again, Romans 1, all the Jews are hallelujah. you know? Romans 2, ugh. Romans 3, you know, that gum, everybody's guilty. Well, I mean, when you're told that you're the people of God and that God's promises to you are eternal and that frankly, that righteousness is gained through the law, and then all of a sudden the Messiah comes and is like, yeah, you guys got that wrong. And oh, by the way, I'm pouring out my Holy Spirit, and this apostle that I've raised up is teaching you that you can't gain righteousness through the law, and that your national identity was never tied to the law, but was tied to faith in Christ through Abraham. Then, as Jews and frankly Gentiles as well, you're asking these kinds of questions: Has God rejected Israel? Can they be saved? Right. So let's take these one at a time. Has the word of God failed? Right? Romans 9. When you start to look at this, because Paul, at the end of chapter 8, when he's talking about life in the Spirit, and he ends with this really kind of triumphal statement that a lot of us have memorized, or at least we know that it's there. No, in all these things, we more than conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life or angels or demons or present or future or any powers, height or depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you're like, amen. And you expect him to kind of like keep going, but he takes a massive left turn. And he's like, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, right? Because I wish that I would be cut off from Christ and literally go to hell so that my brothers would accept him and really come into the family of God. And so it starts, I mean, it's the first five verses where Paul is, you feel him preaching, right? I mean, there's a lot of kind of exclamations that he's doing of Christ, God over all, forever praised, amen, right? And then he answers this in verse 6. It's not as if God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So remember, as an ethnic Jew, you hear him say something like that. And what do you think that next question is? Then who is Israel, right? Not everybody who's Israel is Israel. And so the point that Paul is making in the first 13 verses of this, and he goes on, I mean, you guys have read it or can read it. I'm not going to read the whole three chapters, but he talks about, hey, it's not your natural childbirth. It's not your ethnicity. It's not who's your father or anything like that, right? Ethnic Israel, according to Paul, and frankly, the whole Old Testament, ethnic Israel was elected by God for a very specific purpose. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, it says, I am setting you apart to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, right? For a purpose. Now, I'm going to show you in a second how all the way throughout the Old Testament, God is using Israel in order to be a light to the nations so that they're really his first evangelists. They are, the message of the gospel was always supposed to go out to the nations. And ultimately, the purpose of ethnic Israel was through Abraham to carry the seed of Christ, the ultimate Israelite. That is the nation of Israel's purpose in the history of salvation. Just because you're an ethnic Jew who was a part of the people, who was elected to carry the seed of Christ, does not guarantee that you will have your faith in God and accept his son, Jesus Christ. That's Paul's argument in Romans 9, 1 through 13. Just because you're ethnic Israel does not mean that you are spiritual Israel. Does that make sense? Not everybody who is a Jew is a Jew. I know if you just hear that out of context, you're like, what the heck are you talking about? You know, but not everybody who's ethnic Jew has placed their faith in Christ alone to save them, right? That's his argument in 1 through 13. Again, like I said, God's purpose was always to save the world. Isaiah 19, y'all turn there real quick with me, because this is a significant enough passage to look at. Sorry, I'm coughing a little bit. Isaiah 19. This is crazy. In the midst of all of Isaiah's prophecies about Egypt and Assyria and Israel and all the things that are going on at the time, he says this starting in verse 23. Everybody there? He says this, in that day, so he's talking about obviously the future. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. You guys know the geography of this, right? So Egypt is down south of Israel. What's north of Israel? Assyria is north of Israel. What's in between Egypt and Assyria? Israel, right? And so from a political and a military standpoint, Egypt is here, Assyria is up here, Israel's right in the middle. Well, Egypt and Assyria hate each other. They're constantly fighting. Guess who's right in the middle of their fight? Israel is, right? Which is why the whole time there's like this power is shifting back and forth between the nation, and Israel's basically just getting their butt handed to them constantly, right? That is the setting of the Old Testament, which is why the whole time Israel is like, Lord, save us. You know, that comes like wham, wham, left, right, left, right. and yet Isaiah is prophesying this, and he says, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. Again, not a conflict, a highway. What? That's crazy. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. They will worship together. And that day, Israel will be what? The third. Along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, who? What does it say there? My people. And Assyria, my handiwork. And Israel, my inheritance. Dude. Right? Well, what we see a picture here of is the Lord saying, look, Israel, I have set you apart, but I've set you apart for a purpose. And that purpose is to be a light to the nations. I want you to show Egypt who I am. I want you to show Assyria who I am. Because one day, I promise you, Egypt will be my people. Assyria will be my handiwork. And you will be my inheritance. And all of you will worship me together. Right? Look, the purpose of God in electing Israel was not to set them apart and make them just a special people. The purpose in electing Israel was to carry the seed of Christ so that he could save the whole world. God's purpose has always been to save the whole world. When Jesus gives the commission to his disciples in Matthew 28, therefore, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of who? Of all the nations. Bring them into the family of God. Go get my kids and bring them to me. That's what he's saying. He's reversing the effects of all of Genesis 3 and the fall, and he's raising up the family of God. Right? And the Jews who have lived in a very distorted way are grappling with this because their concept of who they are is, well, we've always been God's special people. There cannot be another one. Right? And yet Paul is arguing, no, actually, there is. And oh, by the way, check out the Old Testament because just in Romans 9, the Old Testament is quoted no less than a dozen times. So if we're going to understand Romans 9, you got to understand the Old Testament because that's what Paul is drawing for. He's drawing his entire argument from the Old Testament. So two, God's purpose was always to save the entire world, right? You have to look at it through that lens. And point three, again, if you're looking at the audience here, God can use people's rejection for his purposes. Y'all turn to Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 11. If you're in Isaiah, just keep turning to the right, right? Jeremiah chapter 18. So if you look at Romans 9, there's a handful of places there that we'll look at briefly. But he says this, he talks about Pharaoh because, again, I think one of the other things you see in Romans 9 is you see these exemplars, these people who represent nations, because he's talking about the nations. He's talking about Israel and the Gentiles. He's talking about Isaac and he's talking about Rebekah's children. He's talking about Ishmael. He's talking about Jacob and Esau. He's talking about Pharaoh. He's talking about all of these people, and he's saying, look, if the Lord wants to use someone's rejection of him in order to advance his purposes in the history of salvation, he can do that. And oh, by the way, guess what, Jew? He can also use your rejection of him to advance his mission to the Gentiles, which to a Jew in that day would have been like, almost like, no, he can't, or no, he wouldn't. Right? And Paul's argument is, yes, he will. So this is one of the things that a lot of times is problematic for people. In verse 19, one of you will say to me, why does God still blame us? If he gave us the law, if he the whole time was like, observe the law, observe the law, observe the law, and then all of a sudden he comes along and says, you can't observe the law. Why am I guilty for that? I feel like this is like a catch 22 or a bait and switch, right? Those are two different things. But I feel like I'm kind of being ripped off here, right? So why am I to blame for who can resist his will, right? And then Paul says this in verse 20, but who are you, O man, to talk back to God? And a lot of times people interpret that as like God is this like tyrannical dictator who's like, well, it's like this. And people are like, why? And he's like, shut up, you know, don't talk back to me, because it is, you know. I don't think that's the heart of what he's talking about here. And I think this makes it clear. What is formed say to him who formed it? Why did you make me like this? Verse 21, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use, right? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of wrath prepared for destruction? There's tension in that word, okay? Here's the reason that there's tension in that word. The word is, the voice of the word is, it's either passive or it's middle. If it's passive, then it is the vessels of wrath that God prepared for destruction. That's the passive use of that verb. And what I'm telling you is that's absolutely a possibility, right? However, there's another, the word also has a middle voice. And the middle voice has a reflexive sense to it. It would be translated like this. The objects of his wrath who prepared themselves for destruction, right? And obviously that changes the culprit of who is being prepared for destruction. But then I'm going to read on and we'll visit it in a second. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. And then he goes on and quotes Hosea. Here's the point in Jeremiah 18. So Paul mentions this imagery of pottery. And I think that, again, Paul being a good Jew and Paul being someone who deeply knew the Old Testament, right? He's going to use imagery like Jeremiah 18, which is the potter's house. He uses the potter's imagery. So let's go look at what it looks like in the potter's house. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 11. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house and there I'm going to give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house. And I saw him working at the wheel, but the pot that he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. In other words, the potter is moving the clay and the clay crumbles. And the potter's like, all right, I can still use this, but it's not going to be what I intended it to be to begin with. I'm going to use it for another reason, right? So he reshapes it for another purpose. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand. O house of Israel, if at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and now you start to see these conditional statements that we're going to see through the rest of our passage in Romans. And if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster that I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good that I had intended to do for it. Now, therefore, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So what? So repent. Right? Are you guys seeing what's going on here? The Lord has clay in his hands, and he's going, hey, if you don't cooperate with me, then I will shape you into something else. But if you do cooperate with me, then I'm going to mold you into an object of glory. And oh, by the way, if you don't cooperate and I shape you into this over here, but you repent, I will reshape you into an object of glory. That's the imagery of the potter's house that Paul is using in Romans 9. So let's go back to Romans 9, right? Because Paul is arguing, and we'll see this again and again as we go through chapters 10 and 11. He's saying, Jews, I have used you as, I have set you apart as the clay in my hands. But, I mean, I think about Matthew 23, at the end of Matthew 23, when Jesus is lamenting over the fact that Israel, I mean, he cries out over Israel or over Jerusalem. He's like, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who was sent the prophets and the law and over centuries, I have reached out to you. And as a hen who wants to gather her wings or gather her chicks under her wings, I wanted to gather you, Jerusalem, under my wings, but you were not willing. So the Lord is going, dude, I am trying to work with you, but you are an obstinate people, and so I am going to reshape you, Israel, into an object of wrath, because that's what you deserve. And oh, by the way, me doing that is going to put more clay in my hands. And oh, by the way, that clay are the Gentiles. That's what's going on in Romans 9, okay? So he goes on and says, I'll call them my people who are not my people. He's talking about the Gentiles. I'll call her my loved one who's not my loved one. It will happen in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people. Those people are going to be called sons of the living God. Crazy, right? Because if you're a Jew and someone is telling you this, you do not believe them. You're asking the questions, why am I guilty? Is the Lord really going to do that to me? Right? And the answer is, by Paul, is unless you repent, yes. I mean, it harkens back to Romans chapter 2. Verses 4, right? The kindness of God leads you to repentance, but you, because of your stubbornness of heart, are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of judgment. So if someone is looking at this and going, is God sovereignly going to judge people? The answer is what? Yes, right? And also, are people culpable for their own sin? The answer is what? Yes. Both of those are true here in Romans 9. Lastly, God's electing activity is not arbitrary. He is not sitting there going, you, not you, you, not you, you, not you, right? That flies in the face of the entire argument that he's making. If anything, God is sovereignly working through the free actions of, or the meaningful choices of free creatures who are responding to him in obstinate ways. And he's using that to bring in the people who are not his people are now called sons of the living God. What? And all of us Gentiles are like, what? Amen. Right? I mean, we are heirs of the promise. And so you see, for the person who's like, no, God always just wanted to save these people, right? Well, I hear that is a position. We're going to go over it in just a second, right? But against that, I would say, what about Ezekiel 33, 11 and 17, 18, 23, 2 Peter 3, 9. 1 Timothy 2, 4, Romans 2, 4, and 5, right? Which all of those say, the Lord is like, I do not take delight in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn and repent. So turn from your wicked ways, return to me, right? The Lord is not slow in his promise, but he's patient with us, not wishing anybody to perish, but for everybody to come to repentance. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it is the will of God for the entire world to be saved. So what we cannot do is look at Romans 9 and be like, no, God elected these people and not these people, and they have nothing to do with it. That is, in my humble opinion, that is not an option in this passage. But there are people who believe that. So I'm going to go through some of these views, and then I'm going to open it up and see what questions y'all have. Okay, so there's various views on this whole election thing, and I wanted to cover it tonight because this is always what people talk about when they talk about Romans 9. Even though I'm like, man, that's it really is, when you look at Romans 9 in the context historically, theologically, in Paul's argument, it really is second. This issue in Romans 9 is secondary to what Paul is arguing, right? But it is there, so let's talk about it. All right, there is the Reformed position. There's really two of them. And one of them, the first one, is called double unconditional predestination. I'm going to use some big theological terms. Just roll with it and look them up later, all right? Or you can ask me about it, whatever. This is also known as hyper-Calvinism, determinism, or supra-lapsarianism, right? You can take that word and like go talk, say it to your friends, and just sound smart. Even if you have no idea what in the world it means, you can just say it. It's called supra-lapsarianism, all right? And what it means is supra, which is a Latin word that means above, and lapse, which is so above the fall or before the fall. So before the fall, God determined before creation and the fall and everything who would be saved and also who would not be saved. So he elected people to salvation, and also apart from any meaningful choice of any free creature, he also determined who would not be saved. So that's why it's called double unconditional predestination, all right? Double predestination is sometimes what people call this. That's hyper-Calvinism. I don't even think Calvin held that, but that's argued, so whatever. If that's you, we can talk later. secondly, is unconditional single election. This is known more as the traditional or the traditional view that's called Calvinism. It's also called compatibilism or infralapsarianism. Infra is just below, so below or after the fall. This view holds that God created the world, and then he allowed the fall for a meaningful choice of free creatures. And then after the fall, which he did not determine but allowed, then he did unconditionally elect people to be saved, but passively passed over those who would not be saved. In other words, the way this view deals with that tension is they say it's human responsibility that caused the fall, but it's the grace of God who elected people out of the penalty of sin, right? That's called unconditional single election, or just traditional Calvinism. Those are the two Reformed views. Then this is known as Arminianism or Libertarianism. This is called conditional election. This view asserts that God created the world with a significant amount of freedom, and that each free agent, though they were fallen, they possessed what the theologians have called prevenient grace. And that is basically, the way you describe that is every single human being was born with like a flicker of the knowledge of God, and the ability to choose or to freely respond to the grace of God. And so everybody is not only fallen, but also has the potential to freely choose the grace of God, right? And the elect are the ones who make that choice. They're the ones who choose Christ for salvation, right? So that's called conditional election. Another view is called corporate election. This is a kind of a refinement of that Arminian view, and this is a lot of times held by Baptists. This view holds that the election should be viewed Christocentrically. In other words, Christ is the ultimate elect one, and that people vicariously gain their election through their faith in Christ. So there is no such thing as God going, you're elect, you're not elect, you're elect, you're not elect, or you're elect and I'm passing you over. It's Jesus is elect. And if you choose faith in Jesus, then you become one of the elect. Do you see what I'm saying? All right, that's called corporate election. People gain their election vicariously through Christ. There's also a view called Molinism. This was advocated by, and it gained its name from a philosopher theologian named Luis de Molina. This view holds that, this is getting a little philosophical, but I'm trying to move quickly. So this view holds that God, in his exhaustive foreknowledge of every possible world that could ever exist in all among all possible worlds, he looked at all possible worlds that could ever exist, and he said, this world is the one that will bring me the maximum amount of glory and also will result in the maximum amount of people who will be saved. And so he created that one. Right? The way that deals with the tension of this whole predestination thing is there is no such thing as a better alternative to this world. Do you see what I'm saying? So if someone was like, well, what if God did it like this? Then Molina's argument is that's a lesser world. And if there was a greater world that would bring him glory and result in the maximum amount of people being saved, he would have created that one. But in his exhaustive foreknowledge, he knew all possible worlds and he created the best one, right? That's Molina's, that's called Molinism. Then lastly, the open view. The open view deals with this a little bit differently. The open view basically says God has limited his, he has limited himself, not that he does not have foreknowledge, but his foreknowledge is not determinative in any way. And so he opens himself up to the meaningful choice of his free creatures and does not necessarily, he never determines, but he does not necessarily know of all possible options exactly what the way that it's going to play out. And so it's not like it's a blueprint of like, it's going to look exactly like this and it can't be anything other than that. Right, the advocates of the open view will look at a lot of the passages in the Old Testament where God does something, and then because of the actions of free creatures, he changes his mind and goes a different direction, or he says stuff in Jeremiah where he's like, "Hey, I did all this stuff, and I thought you guys were going to follow me, but you didn't." Right, and they look at that and they go, "What's that saying about God?" Right. And so that, again, this places a heavier emphasis on the meaningful choice of free creatures. All right. So what's some common ground here? One, in every one of those views, God chooses man. Okay. In all of them, but one, man chooses God. The only one where man does not choose God is unconditional double predestination or hyper-Calvinism or determinism. Right. And so in every other view, man chooses God. Right, and that, frankly, that's the tension that we see in Scripture. I always point people to John 1, 12 and 13. But to all who receive him, who believe in his name, what is that? Is that divine sovereignty or human responsibility? But to all who receive him, those people who believe in his name, what is that? That's human responsibility, right? To them, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. What is that? That's divine sovereignty, right? So the people who receive him, he gives them the right to become children of God, and those are the people who are born of the will of God. So just in that text right there, what do you have? You have an antinomy. An antinomy is a contradiction between two apparently equally valid principles or between inferences correctly drawn from such principles. So when people are like, a particle cannot be a wave. In physics, that's like true. You cannot have something that's both a particle and a wave. And yet, what is light? It's a particle and a wave. Right? And so here you have, well, which one is it? Does God choose us or do we choose God? And the answer is what? Yes. Hang on. Let's throw the catch box. Sorry. Excuse me.
If you flip that around just for a second, when you look at sovereignty with God accomplishing his purpose, because I've heard the same argument, and I think Arthur Pink addresses that. Well, obviously, it's not fair to say that God did not accomplish his purpose if people are, predestined to hell, or if people refuse to choose Christ. Then obviously, God's purpose was not accomplished because the whole world wasn't saved. So I guess my question is just, how do you balance that out?
Yep. Theologians, I have obviously wrestled with that for a long time. There's probably the most widely held view, or the most popular view, is to talk about the two wills of God, right? His will that would see the entire world to be saved, but then also his effective will, which is, yeah, but only these people are going to be saved. And I think, I would kind of shrug my shoulders and be like, okay. But the real issue comes where we ask the question, yeah, but who's culpable, right? Is God culpable or for the lack of salvation or the lack of the accomplishment of his general will that the entire world would be saved, or is man, right? And I think what we see is kind of a dual or a two-tiered answer to that question. First of all, the scripture is unequivocally clear that it's man's responsibility. He is responsible for the fall, right? But also, there's this other element of it that a lot of times people don't talk about, and it's this, is that man was not alone in the garden, right? There was another creature there who was tempting him. And so there, prior to even our fall, so in the sublapsarian position, there was a pre-fall fall, right? And that has effects on us. We live in enemy-occupied territory. We are open to the enemy's attacks, and the enemy is attacking, right? I was talking to somebody just today. Was that today, Taylor? Where we were just talking about the fact that Satan really does want to kill, steal, and destroy you. You know, steal from, kill, and destroy you. And so I think that, you know, the fall, when we look at the fall in a broader sense, it's the enemy. And look, we don't know schmatz about that, you know? Like, we just don't. We don't know. We hardly know anything about the spirit world, you know? But we do know that there was a fall, and that subsequent to that fall, we also fell, right? And that's what scripture is clear about. Now, philosophers, through all of these different views that I just talked about, they deal with that tension in different ways. And I would just tell you guys, hey, try to understand it, study it the best you can, and, you know, have an informed opinion about it. All right? Cool. I'd love to take more, but we got to keep moving because I still got two chapters to cover, and I got 7 minutes. So, pretty well. Why do we teach election? Well, one, because it's biblical. God has elected people, right? But then two, look, you don't go around, let me beg you, all right? If you're one of these like annoying Calvinists who like, this is your hobby horse that if you're gonna have any kind of theological discussion at all, it's gonna be about this. My exhortation to you is stop it. Stop it. Have y'all seen that Bob Newhart? Or it's like, I'm going to be buried in a box, you know? And he's like, okay, well, I'm going to give you some advice, you know? And then my advice is, stop it, you know? What do you mean? I should just stop it? Yes, stop it, you know? And then finally, he's like, stop it, or I'll bury you alive in a box, you know? It's like, if you haven't seen that, go look it up on YouTube. It's really funny. But I would just encourage you, like, there's sometimes people who this becomes their hobby horse. What I would tell you is, hey, I think your passion is misplaced. Okay, and I would encourage you to I would encourage you to shift your passion toward the life of Jesus, right? As opposed to some of these. Look, I'm the last one who's going to tell you to stop thinking for yourself and all that kind of stuff. But I think the longer that I've been a theologian, the more that I've realized that this argument. And the heat that's brought to this argument is a lot of time, almost every time, totally misplaced. Okay, so that would just be my gentle exhortation to you. Stop it. All right, so let's keep going. So the second question that Paul's asking in this section is righteousness through faith or is it through works? I'm going to move through this quickly because I think y'all already know the answer to that question, right? But just so you can see the flow of his argument in all of this. So starting in 9:30 through 32, he says, what shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, right? A righteousness that's by faith. And the Israelites are like, no, we're not going to say that, right? But Paul is saying, yes, that is what we're saying. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. And all the Jews in the room are like, what? What? And Paul is obviously saying, well, why not? And then building on his argument, especially of 6 and 7, because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. Right? They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. He goes on and says, I testify about them. Look, I'm telling you, I'll be the first one to raise my hand and be like, they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish it on their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, check this out. This is another drop the mic moment for Paul, right? This letter's being read to Jews who in the Christian church in Rome who are wrestling with this issue. And he says in verse 4, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. What? Christ is what? He's the end of the law. You cannot keep the law of God. Only one person can, and he has. And the righteousness that's available to you is only through him who has kept the law. So put your faith and trust in him. That's Paul's message to the Jews in Rome. Right? So Israel's pursuit of righteousness through the law is futile. Just talked about that. Righteousness comes through faith in Christ, who is the end of the law. He goes on, and this is the famous passage of Moses describes the way of the righteousness that's by the law. The man who does these things will live by them, but the righteousness that's by faith says, don't say in your heart who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. He's talking about the inner reality of the transformation of the heart that's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. That is the word of faith we're proclaiming, that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, right? That's a statement of faith, of trust. And you believe in your heart, again, this inner reality, the washing of the consciousness, a baptism of the Holy Spirit that regenerates the heart of the believer, and you believe that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. There is no difference. Again, no distinction. There's no distinction of guilt, and there's no distinction of salvation between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Boom, freaking preach it, right? Paul's bringing the thunder. All right, so Israel was given Christ, but they rejected him. So he said, hey, again, the Jew is asking, well, how in the world am I supposed to know this? And Paul is like, because we told you, right? You've heard this. Verse 18, I asked, did they not hear? Of course they did. The voice has gone out into the whole world, to the ends of the earth, right? And yet, he goes down and like basically tells Israel that they've not done good, right? And he says in verse 21, but concerning Israel, he says, all day long, I held out my hands to a disobedient and an obstinate people. I have held my hand out to bad clay that fell apart in my hands, and I will reshape you into something else. And if you repent, now we're getting into chapter 11. If you repent, I will reshape you into an object of glory. So lastly, has God rejected Israel? Can they be saved? Right? So what's Paul addressing? He's saying that, no, there is a remnant of Israel that remains by God's grace. Look at verse 5 of chapter 11, right? Chapter 11 starts, he's like, so did God reject Israel? And Paul's answer is no, because I'm an Israelite, right? So evidence number one, I'm in Christ, right? And then he goes on and says in verse 5, so too at the present time, there's a remnant that's chosen by grace. And by grace through faith, they have been grafted into the family of God. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, but it did not obtain, the elect of Israel. In other words, he's getting back to not all Israel is Israel, but there are some Israel that are Israel. And that remnant are the ones who remain. But the others, ethnic Israel, who is not spiritual Israel, that ethnic Israel, they were what? They were hardened. So now what's crazy is that this ethnic Israel finds itself in the same boat as who? Pharaoh. That's crazy. I keep saying that, but it definitely is, right? There's a lot of crazy going on. And so, but as you go on, and we'll tie all this up now, that even if ethnic Israel rejects him, He's going to use Israel's choice to sovereignly bring in all of the remaining Gentiles so that, again, as we started, the whole world is going to be saved. But those people who are broken off, the unbelieving Jews, and the Gentiles who are grafted into the vine of Christ, the root of Jesse, right? But the Jews who are broken off, they can be grafted in again. And oh, by the way, those Gentiles who you think are grafted in are sitting there going, yeah, well, no, I'm rejecting Christ. Well, then you're broken off, right? And so you see this, you see all these conditional statements that are used in chapter 11 where he's like, hey, if you do this, right? He says, number one, in verse 20, they were broken off because of their unbelief. That's a conditional statement, right? But like verse 23, if they don't persist in unbelief, then they're going to be grafted back in because God's able to graft them back in. Right? So against the double predestination or superlapsarianism, what do you do with those conditional statements? What do you do with the fact that God is going, they were not believing, so I kick them out. But if they start to believe, I will put them back in. Are you tracking with me? It's all one argument that Paul's making here. And then ultimately he says in verse 25 and through the end of the chapter, all of Israel will ultimately be saved. The way that I take that is I do believe that the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham through which the nation would be blessed through the seed of Christ, I do believe that God's promise to Abraham will ultimately be fulfilled. But it will not be fulfilled apart from faith in Christ. So I think right now there is a remnant of Jews who are believing. They've placed their faith in Jesus. And that those Jews are Israel, true Israel, right? And that I think that Paul's argument at the end of this chapter is all of Israel will be saved. I think that all of those Jews who are going to place their faith in Jesus will ultimately do that. And I think we'll see before the return of Christ, I think we'll see a revival among the Jews, right, of the people who realize that, man, Jesus really is the Messiah. And I think we'll see a massive kind of ingathering of those people so that all of Israel will be saved. And Paul ends this section with this doxology, and I will end with it because I know we're 4 minutes over and my voice is about to go. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You guys have a great week. I'll see you next week. If y'all have questions, which I'm sure you do, I'll hang out as long as you want.